In the book of Mark, if you are there. This morning, we are going to be looking at this particular topic that Jesus has been explicit in the book of Mark, but really all through the Gospels, especially in this particular section that we're in, as we look at this section in Matthew, and we look at this section in Luke, what we find is Jesus making a very big point about being true to your calling as a believer. Another way to put that is he's really emphasizing the distinction between someone who is interested or someone who is just a hearer of the word versus someone who is really a follower of Jesus Christ, which is demonstrated by not just hearing the word, but doing the word. And this distinction is so critical because it's the distinction that separates the true from the false. It's a distinction that Jesus is not afraid to be clear on this issue because he realizes that there are many people who are following him, but they're following him without putting their faith in him. And they're following him for selfish motives, for worldly motives, for other interests other than genuinely following him because he is the Christ. As we see this distinction, then we see a theme throughout the New Testament, really, about being clear about your position in Christ, about being definitive about that. And we see that, for example, in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 22, where he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." And then he says, "Deceiving yourself." That's the crucial issue. This goes along with what some consider the most terrifying statement in the Bible, in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, I did this in your name and that in your name." And he will say to them, "Depart from me because I never," what? "I never knew you." And so that's a distinction that we find in the Bible, that there's actually going to be really many who think in their minds that they're good in God's eyes, that they're in good standing and on solid ground, and they're going to find in that moment that Jesus is actually going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's actually going to happen. And because of that, because that's so important, and because the Bible is laden with the descriptions of those who are false converts or those who are not truly born again, but they think they are, that the Bible is so clear on this issue because God doesn't want that any would perish, and even more so those who think they won't. And so there's a deception, a possible deception that we can have, where we deceive ourselves, where we have a form of godliness, or we have some of Christ, we have an interest in Christ. And that's why Jesus laid out the parable of the soils that we just considered not long ago here on Sunday morning, but the parable of the four soils. And considering those parables were to be a model or a grid for all other parables, for our understanding of all the other life-giving teachings of Jesus. And in that parable, it basically came down to how people receive the Word of God. How they, in their hearts, take in the Word of God. And so there are four soils, three of which bear no fruit. In other words, have no result. Have nothing that comes from the Word of God. So it's possible just to hear the things of God's Word, to read the things of God's Word. But if we were to look at God's Word like a seed, then it would be necessary for that seed to go into the soil, which is our heart. And not just the surface of the soil, because we saw that it's possible for that seed to go superficially into the soil, but to actually get deep down into the part of our heart, into the inner part of our heart, where that seed actually comes to life. And because it comes to life, it actually bears fruit, spiritual fruit. In other words, that person, because of the seed of God's Word, becomes a new creation, described as being born again. And because of that new spiritual nature that happens in that individual, then fruit comes out of that individual, and that is what the Bible says is really the proof or evidence or the defining issue in regards of, are we truly born again? It's fruit. And fruit comes from those who that seed has taken root in their heart, and therefore, because of that, then what comes out of that person are these spiritual things that are actually in line with the Word of God. So your life starts to look like a life that's being changed and developed by the Word of God. But we have to make a distinction. And that distinction is the doing doesn't save us. Grace saves us through faith in what Jesus has done. But the fruit is the evidence of our salvation. Now, that shouldn't be that crazy of a weird thing, because it's normal, like a tree that's an orange tree would what? Bear oranges. It's not a weird thing. But somehow we have this thing where in many people's minds, they've bought into the lie that if I just say to God that I want to be saved, then that's all that's necessary. And then there's no change in my life. Nothing happens in my life. I continue exactly the same as before. And then one would think, well, I'm good because I said a prayer or did a thing or, you know, did some sort of thing that acknowledged Jesus, but yet that seed, it never was fully accepted by my heart. And because of that, there was never any change in my life. And so I can continue on, or one can continue on, without conviction, without repentance in sin. And that person thinks, well, I'm good because I did a thing. My friend invited me to church, and the pastor said, if you want to receive Jesus, then you just say that and you're good. And then I just keep going on my same way. This is the exact thing that Jesus is warning about in our text and in our scripture. And he's doing that in context of one of his very own disciples who started to fall into that trap that I've been describing. Let me, with you, start what we're going to look at today with a little lead-in to how we got to the particular area that we are in. If you look at Mark 8:29, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." So that's it. That statement right there is the definitive statement. It's the correct identification of who Jesus is. It's identifying Jesus as the great I am of the Old Testament scriptures. It's identifying Jesus as the foretold Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world. It's identifying Jesus as God the Creator who would be incarnated or become a human being and come into the world. It was identifying Jesus as the one and only prophesied about, foretold about God's Savior to the world. When Peter said that, that's what he was saying. You are the Christ. So if that be true, that settles all issues. He's the Christ. What else do we need to say? It's done. If he's the Christ, then it is up to us to fall underneath him, to submit to him, to follow him, because he made us, he holds us together, he is our judge. All roads do lead to him for judgment or for acceptance. It's all about Jesus. He is the Christ. So that we shouldn't have to wrestle anymore with should we live for him or not, or should we do our own thing or not. He's the Christ. That settles it. We bow before him. We bow our knee before him. So that's good, right? That's a good thing. Peter, this is amazing. This is an epiphany. Matthew tells us in his account that flesh and blood did not reveal that to Peter, but it was his Father in heaven. This was a spiritual revelation given to Peter. But then, in verse 31, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." So with that context is now what Jesus is going to explain, because Peter has fallen into the trap of correctly identifying who Jesus is, but then not liking what Jesus was going to do. And this is the trap that can often befall many false Christians. I like the idea of a Savior dying on the cross for my sins, and I acknowledge that, and then I'm saved. But I don't like the part where he says to follow me. I don't like the part where he talks about suffering, and the part that we're going to read. I don't like that. Jesus had a plan worked out for the salvation of men, but Peter was so short-sighted and so focused on narrow things, earthly things, short-term things, his own things. And that comment was Satan-inspired. Really, it was Satan himself. speaking in the words of Peter, influencing Peter to say that. And so now Jesus begins to deal with that issue, which is the issue that we are going to deal with this morning. And the title of the message is Following Jesus with a question mark. Are we really following Jesus? So this morning, it's very important that we discern and decipher what it really means to follow Jesus, what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus. And this is what Jesus is plainly laying out for us. So let's take a look. Following Jesus, question mark. Verse 34, take a look with me. So it says, when he had called the people to himself, this is Jesus, with his disciples also. So now this is for everybody. We had seen Jesus taking his disciples apart from everybody and teaching them specific things. And now this is for everybody. And he's saying, and this is because of what Peter said. This is because of how Peter tried to rebuke Jesus and tried to be in charge and try to direct things and control things. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you must understand, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there it is. There it is. Jesus is laying it out. What does it mean to follow Jesus? So we have to ask ourselves the question, are we following Jesus today? Is our life a life of following Jesus? So now as Jesus teaches this to all the people, not just his disciples, what he's showing is that the message that he is bringing, the gospel, it's open for everybody. Whosoever, all who would come. And as he says to him, notice this statement is so layered with teaching. The statement right here, whoever desires to come after me. So it's open to everyone. Whoever. And then here's this word, desires. And what Jesus is laying out is that our desire, which really just means what we want most. You might want to say something that consumes us. The thing that is our soul, S-O-U-L, motivation. The thing that drives us, our desire. So we have to stop there and ask ourselves, Is that my desire? Is that what I want? Is the core of my being filled with a desire, a want? Is it my greatest desire? And that's where it starts. That's what's important. That we hunger and we thirst, that we want. That's where it starts. But then he says, whoever desires to come after me. What he means is that desire should translate itself into a certain action, a movement in a direction of him, the person. And that's a very important distinction that we're to make here, that our desire should be for him. And sometimes our desires can be misplaced, even if they're maybe considered a better desire, where we desire to be good or to be have good works, that's our main desire. That can't be our main desire. That's a byproduct of our desire for Jesus himself. So notice, we just want him. And that's where sometimes religion, and when I say that, I'm talking about man-made systems to give a person a sense of, if you perform according to this system of righteousness, then you would be holy before God. That's what I mean by that. Adhering to religious rules and traditions, and that can mess people up, because many of those people who are deceiving themselves, as Jesus said in Matthew 7, are the people who are deceiving themselves, because they're actually counting on their desire to uphold religious rules and traditions, and their desire is not really for Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus is making that distinction to come after me, those who desire to come after me. So what we see here is a big heart check. God is giving us a heart check to see and to evaluate and understand where we're really at and what our desires are. So is our greatest desire Jesus Christ himself? So that's where this starts. And then he says, if that's true about you, which, by the way, the only way we can truly have that as our desire, Jesus Christ himself, is that God do a work in our heart to reveal that, to give us that hunger, to give us that thirst. And when we have that, that's our greatest desire, then Jesus says, okay, here's what you need to do. Here's what it looks like. Here's what's real. He says, let him deny himself. What a litmus test, huh? How many can be sort of filtered out of a true believer just with that statement? Now, none of us completely deny ourselves like we should, but the point is that Jesus is saying our self, our old sinful person, our, what the Bible calls in the book of Romans, our old man, that old sinful man that is led by and directed by the lusts of our flesh and the pride of life, the lust of our eye, that's before we're born again, that's what we do. We just do what we think or what we feel. And Jesus is saying, you can't follow me, because Jesus isn't going in the direction of our sinful flesh. Jesus isn't going in that direction. How can we be following him if he's not going that way? So be careful you're not deceiving yourself to think that doesn't matter. Because it's very clear, he's saying, you're not following me if you're not denying yourself. And we see this being played out in many modern-day Christian circles, especially the progressive, quote-unquote, progressive Christian movement, where it's really, to use a kind of a theological term, an antinomian kind of theology, where man can do whatever they want. That's not the issue. That doesn't matter. But that's not what we see in the Bible. And so we see these issues being played out in society now, where many Christians now are not making the distinction as the Bible makes, but they're accepting things that the Bible clearly says are sins that need to be repented of. But now in progressive Christianity, they're saying, no, that's not a sin that you need to repent of, because God's a what? Loving God. Is God a loving God? Yeah, he's a loving God. He loves us so much he died for those sins that we must repent from and receive his finished work on the cross from. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, when the love chapter, it says God does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So one of the big things that we're seeing, and what I'm driving home on this particular point as an example, is in many Christian circles, accepting same-sex marriage and homosexuality and LGBT and transgender and all that, and just saying, well, they're born that way. And I don't even want to make that argument or not, because we're all born sinners. And we all have some particular thing that we need to repent of. And to say that you're following Jesus without denying yourself is deceiving yourself. And we need to be equipped as believers to understand and know that. Because the necessity to recognize our sin is important so that we can repent of our sin. And without repentance, there's no forgiveness. And so this is a key issue, and we can broaden that out into many issues, but the point is, we're all born sinners, and that's why we must be born again. And in order to do that, we have to repent of our sin. And it doesn't matter what label you put on the sin. And then when we become born again, we're no longer that old person. We're a new creation in Christ. And that's why it's not accurate to say that I'm a gay Christian or homosexual Christian. Whatever, you're a new believer in Christ is what you are. Your identity is fully and completely in Christ and Christ alone. You don't need to put a word in front of it. You've been saved from all of that. So you need, if you're really following Jesus, you must be denying that old sinful nature. And that will be evidence. This is not salvation-wise. This is proof-wise, evidence-wise, that if you're truly born again, you're not going to be going in that old direction. You're going to be going in a new direction. And what that's going to be involved with is you're going to have to deny the old longings and leanings of your sinful flesh. So in order to follow Jesus as a new believer in Christ, you deny those old things. But then he says, and take up his cross. Take up your cross. What does that mean? Well, we get an example of this. The greatest example is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that? Right before he went to the cross, he's praying. Gethsemane means olive press. And they would press olives three times to extract all the oil out. And Jesus was praying three times, and there's pressure there. There was this amazing tension going on, so much so that the third time he was praying, he was sweating drops of blood, and he made this statement, and he said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He was saying, if it's possible, let what I'm about to do, going to the cross and suffering, let that pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So that's what this means. Taking up your cross means that we accept and surrender to God's will instead of our own will. This is what the cross does. It it delineates the difference between our will and God's will. And as we recognize the goodness of God and how God wants to lead us, and he moves us away from our old life practically, then part of that, we have a cry room right there. Did you know that? So he leads us away from that. And what he does is he brings us to a place, an understanding where we realize, hey, God's will is much better. Have you guys realized that? God's will is much better. He saved us from our old will. But see, this is a characteristic, a foundational characteristic of someone who's truly born again, is there's a will thing going on. And as difficult as it is, we get to a place where we say, you know what, this is difficult. I want to sin. I want to do these things. But in reality, you know what? It's your will, God. That's what I surrender to. That's what it means to take up your cross. It's saying, you know what? It's your will, God. I'm going to do what you want. I'm going to surrender to your will. And when that happens, these amazing things start to happen in our life. This fruit starts to be produced out of our life. And then, notice what it says there. And then, we're what? We're following him. Do you see that? And then we're following him. We're following him because he's going in a direction. He's going somewhere. You guys get that? Where is Jesus going? If you follow him, where will you be going? And where will that lead? Eternal life. See, that's what he's saying. He's saying, Jesus, hey, he's saying, yeah, there's a way that he was going when he was on earth. But he was going this way to something. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 7, where he's talking about the two roads. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said there is a broad road that leads somewhere. It goes to destruction. And get this, this broad road, many, many go there. So we're on a road right now. We're all on a road. What road are you on? Jesus said there's a broad road and it's going to destruction. And he says many are on that road. But then he says, then there's a narrow road. And few find it, he says, but he says it leads to life. So from that and from this, we all get this understanding that we're all moving in a direction right now. We're all moving closer to Jesus or further away from Jesus. If we're moving closer to Jesus, we're moving closer to eternal life. If we're moving away from Jesus, we're moving towards destruction. What if we're on that broad road, but yet in our mind, we're thinking we're not on the broad road? And we're thinking that because my parents were Christian, or I went to church a few times on Christmas and Easter, or I watch a program on TV and I said a prayer. That's not the difference maker. Do you realize that? The difference maker is if that seed has gone deep down into our heart to produce something brand new that puts us on a whole different road. And that terrifies me, troubles me, bothers me, knowing that there are many people on this broad road. And that's why Jesus is making it very clear. And make no mistake, no one is going to have an excuse if they never turn and repent and turn to Jesus. Because God has and will do everything in his power to lead us to eternal life, except to the point where he crosses over our free will. He's done everything. The only thing left is us to put our faith and trust and belief in Jesus Christ. But look what he says next. In verse 35, he says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." So now he's explaining what he just said. He's giving us clarity to denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. Here's why we have to do that. Here's why someone just can't say a superficial prayer and then go on and be unchanged in their heart and be saved. Here's why. He says, "For whoever desires to save his life." That means whoever is holding on to preserve themselves in this world, whoever is clinging to their life in this world, who wants this world to be their utopia, who wants the world to fulfill all their desires, who wants this world to be their thing, but yet I'll throw a little Christ in there for my insurance when I die, but I want all that this world has to offer. And it's true. Maybe many of us, many people listening maybe, and I've heard many people say, "I'd be a Christian, but I want to have my fun right now. I don't want to give up my life, my dreams, my hopes, my goals. I have a plan for my life. I don't want to mess that up. But yeah, I'll be a Christian, but I have a plan set." And Jesus says, if that's your desire, remember before, he's saying if your desire was to come after me. But here he's saying there's another category of people being described, and it's those people who their desire is not to come after Jesus. That's not their greatest desire. Their greatest desire is to save their life, to hold on to it, to keep it. And he's saying, if that's your desire, you're not following me. Because I'm not going in that direction. Right? If we look at the life of Jesus, was he going in the direction of making his home here on earth at that particular time? Isn't that what Peter wanted him to do? Peter said, "No, you're not going to suffer. You're not going to be rejected. You're not going to do all that. No, come here, Jesus. I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're not going to do all that." Because at that time, Peter was still on that same road to destruction at that time. But Jesus was explaining to him, and Peter would come to a place where he got on the right road, of course. But here Jesus is explaining to Peter and to us that if that's our desire, then we're actually going to lose our life. Because we're ignoring and neglecting the most important and most crucial part of our life, which is our soul. We're going to talk about that in a second. But if we only view life in terms of, in regards to our life in this world, here and now, we're actually going to lose our life. But you know, the crazy thing is, we lose our life if we try to save it for eternity, but we actually lose our life here in the material world as well, because no matter what we have or gain in this world, it still leaves us poor and bankrupt in the most important part of who we are, and that's in our soul. No matter how much we have, we're still empty. And the reason is because the way God made us as image bearers of Jesus Christ, that means that as human beings, we can never be filled and satisfied with temporary material things because God made us for eternity and he made us to be in relationship with him. So because of that, the things of the world can never satisfy us. And many people come to the Lord because they followed that road down to its furthest end and found out it was a dead end. Many of you here, you're saved, you're born again because you followed that road down and you tried the things of the world like Solomon. You read the book of Ecclesiastes? It's a crazy book. You're like, wow, this is... But it was Solomon experimenting with all the things of the world. And at the end of the book, he sums up his sociological experiment by indulging hedonistically everything of his flesh by saying, it all comes down to this, fear God and keep his commandments. That's what life's all about. But if we're holding on to our life, if we're not willing to give up our life to the Lord, we're not really following Jesus. So examine your heart on that. Are you surrendered? Are you able to say, Lord, here's my life, it's yours? That's what he says next. Look, he says, but whoever loses his life, loses his life. So this is a distinction. It's someone trying to save their life and hold on to it. They're the center. They're controlling things. They're directing things. And now it's someone who's willing to just lose it, but not just lose it, because that could even sound suicidal. Right? Oh, okay, I'll lose my life. I don't care about my life. But notice what he says. Loses his life, what does it say? For my sake. That's someone who says, Lord, you're worth me letting go of everything of me so I could have you. You get that? Because that's our desire. Our greatest desire is him. How do we have him? We have to deny ourselves. We have to take up our cross, surrender to his will. We have to not hold on to our life. We have to give our life to Jesus. And we say, here, Jesus, here's my life. You take it. But we do that for his sake, and then he says, and for the gospel's sake. And when we do that, we save it. We save it. So what really happens, so sometimes when we hear that word, we save it, we think, okay, we're going to be saved later, or we'll have eternal life. But what it's actually meaning is that we actually become fully the people that we were intended to be. We're never and will never be the human being that we are intended to be until we give our life over to Jesus. And then he takes it, and then he builds it in the way it is supposed to be. And most importantly, when we become born again, we have the Spirit of God, which before we're born again, we don't have that. We're incomplete, and nothing will ever be able to replace the Spirit of God in our life. And so when we come to Jesus, it's kind of like that scripture in John chapter 12, verse 24, where it says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and what? Dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it grows and springs up into life. And that is what Jesus is saying here. We have to die to ourselves in order for the things of God to come alive. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying in Galatians 2:21. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so what is then the result of our greatest desire? It's our greatest gain. And that's our salvation. That's the saving of our soul. And that's the completing of who we are. And that's why to be a believer is so fulfilling, so satisfying. Because this untamable, unquenchable heart that is longing for God then finds that in which it is quenched, and it's Jesus Christ himself. Look at the next verse. Verse 36. So he keeps peeling these layers back of our understanding. So he says, so what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So that he's saying that's where it really comes down to. He's saying now there's this potential for a very deceiving act to happen if we don't relinquish control of our life to the Lord. Then what will replace the things of the Lord artificially are what we're seeing here. It's things that will fulfill the flesh with a desire for those things to satisfy the soul. And this is at the root of where Satan tempts us and deceives us into thinking, man, if I give my life to Christ and I lose everything, I don't know if I could live like that. It'll be so boring and it won't be fun and I can't do the things that I used to do. And what we don't understand and what Jesus is pointing out and saying is that when our soul is quenched and fulfilled, everything else is so abundantly satisfied. The love of Christ is so amazing when it fills the human heart. That love of Christ is what satisfies our heart, our intimacy with the Lord, to the point where when you have Jesus, you don't want or need anything else. Jesus is enough. And sometimes I can't even handle it. I honestly have to say, Jesus, wow, this is so crazy. I can't handle it. Just tame it down a little bit right now, please. This is the love of Christ is just so overwhelming sometimes. If he didn't tone it down, I'd walk around like a babbling idiot all the time. Just because he's so good. He's so amazing. Even in the midst of the most horrific, difficult, terrible things that we go through, Jesus is so satisfying and so loving and so peace-giving. You can't handle it anymore. And sometimes it takes the suffering of the flesh to appreciate the deepness and the goodness of the Spirit. And then finally, in verse 38, so he goes from testing if we're really following Jesus by us looking at what our greatest desire is, and then helping us understand what our greatest gain is, our salvation. And then he's emphasizing our soul and the care of our soul over the flesh, speaking about our greatest priority. And then the last thing is our greatest boast. It's the gospel. So look what he says in verse 38. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." Isn't that interesting? So he's painting the beauty, the glory, the goodness of the gospel, of life in Christ, against the backdrop of an adulterous and sinful generation. And he's making that distinction almost like the distinction of looking at the stars at night or the moon at night, where you'd see the background of darkness and then a shining light of a star or the shining light of the reflection of the sun on the moon. And he's saying, if you're living in a wicked and sinful, adulterous generation, and if you're ashamed of me, true light, true love, true salvation. If you're ashamed of me in a generation that's so wicked and so dark, maybe you're more like the generation than you are like the light. He's saying maybe that should be something that you should identify the fact of what you really are. If you're ashamed of me. And then he says, and ashamed of his words. Did you know there's no such thing as an undercover Christian? Sometimes we think, I just want to play it really low key. I don't want to offend anybody or anybody to know what I am or who I am or what I'm about. Or I don't want people to know I went to church on Sunday and I actually go 2 times a week on a Wednesday. And I don't want them to think I'm an extremist or, you know, paint me in. And we're so afraid. And we're to let our light shine. That doesn't do the world any good. Jesus loved the world. So he was the light of the world. And he exposed himself fully to the world to the point where the world did what the world does to light, killed him. But Jesus is saying here, an evidence, a proof of our true salvation is that our identity is so grounded in Jesus. You know, we live in a culture which actually sprung from the Enlightenment period where religion was to be put in more of a personal experience, private sort of experience. And it's not to bear witness or light in society. And we see that today being said in many in politics, leave your religion out of it, in schools, leave your religion out of it. But what we don't realize is humanism is a religion, but that's allowed. So we shouldn't be ashamed to bear our light into every place in the public square. We should not be ashamed of it because we're not ashamed of Jesus Christ. He is so amazing. In Romans 1:16 says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God to salvation. And so are we ashamed of the gospel? What does he say about that? If we are, he says, if we're ashamed of Jesus and his words in this adulterous and sinful generation, he says, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed. That's heavy, isn't it? He'll be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And what Jesus is saying now, and he's just tying a bow around this teaching, he's saying it's not always going to be like this. What you're going through, we're all going through, I'm sure, very hard, very difficult things. He's saying, stay the course. He's saying, it's not always going to be like this. And it's all going to be worth it one day. And today, we may not see it, we may not understand, but as Paul said, these light afflictions must be compared to the future glory that will be revealed in us. So we have to look at this light and the life and the temporary nature of this life. We have to look at the difficult things that we go through in this life, and we have to understand that Jesus is over all those things, ruling and reigning, orchestrating, guiding and directing. So at the end of the day, you and I should be able to say, like Paul the Apostle, for me to live is Christ. If we just have that as our anthem, you know what? I'm going to live for Christ. And it doesn't matter what it may cost me, what I may have to go through, how difficult it may be. And what Jesus is saying is, it is going to be costly. It is going to be difficult. There is going to be betrayal. There is going to be persecution. There is going to be things that happen. But if you're a true believer, you'll keep going forward because Christ is what it's all about. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we are now, since I started speaking, about 45 minutes or something closer to us standing face to face with Jesus Christ. Make him the center of everything. He is the only guarantee, the only one who will never change, and we can give and put our whole and complete faith and life into. Everything else is going to fade away in a sinking sand and is going to betray us and turn on us and not end up thinking what we think it's going to be. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's Jesus' message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and I thank you for my brothers and sisters listening. I thank you, Lord, for another chance to worship you, to learn of you, and to understand you. I thank you for a time where we can examine our lives once again to make sure that we're in the faith. And Lord, I pray as we looked at these scriptures, I pray that each one of us would be clear as to our standing before you, and that clarity would not be on what we do, but it's in the belief and faith in what you have done. That settles it. I pray, Lord, that for all of us here, we would just reaffirm our faith to you. We would once again come to the place where we remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are sinners, and that you came to die for our sin, and then you raised again from the dead. And you tell us all who believe in you would not perish but have eternal life. And so I pray for anybody here who's not saved, is not sure where they're going, or anybody who's got a false sense of assurance that they're not truly born again. Maybe some here are really on the broad road of destruction and they don't realize it. Maybe some here are having a faith that they're depending on something other than resting their hope fully on you. Maybe there's some soil here that's not the good soil, but some who have sort of received the seed, but the seed's being choked out by the cares and concerns of the world, or maybe by persecution or the challenge to their lifestyle. I pray, Lord, that would end all today. And if there's anybody like that, that they would now come to a true faith in you and truly be born again. I pray for anybody here who's just really struggling and their faith is being rocked to the core. And I pray that they would know and understand that through this you're bringing about a greater good, that you're sanctifying them, that you're bringing about your presence in their life that is so precious, that you're bringing about an understanding of you that can't be bought, that you're near to them, that you're watching over them, that you're an ever-present help to them. I pray that you would sustain them and grow them and give them more and more of a passion for you, Lord. And Lord, finally, I want to pray for anybody here who's just left their first love, maybe. Anybody who's just kind of going through the motions. As you said in our scripture, that our desire is to come after you, Lord. I pray for that hunger and thirst for all of our church, that you would be our greatest desire, Lord. And I pray now for the Holy Spirit to come over us, Lord, to fall upon us, to overflow us like living water, Lord, torrents of living water. And Father, as we worship you in this last song, I pray that we'd worship you from our hearts, that our love for you would just pour out as we sing this song. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand, and we're going to have Rob and Val up front. If anybody would like prayer about anything this morning, just feel free to come up as we sing this last song. And God bless you guys. Let's have an amazing week in the Lord. And before we do, let's just worship the Lord together. God bless you guys.